mind as to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when we look at verses 16 through 18, we find there a couple of fellows by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it tells us there in verse 17, the last part of it, and into verse 18, that they are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. In Paul's day, this was what these two men were teaching. If you look in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, they comment on this verse and say, "The error, therefore, of Hymenaeus and his two companions would amount to this. They taught that the resurrection had already passed, that there shall be no bodily resurrection at all, but that all that resurrection means is that the soul awakes from sin. This awakening from sin had already taken place with themselves, so they held, and therefore there could be no day in the future when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth from the grave." Yet if you look at John chapter 5, at verse 28, precisely what Jesus said was that there would come a day when those in the grave would hear His voice and would come forth. So the International Bible Encyclopedia and others, which we're going to get to in a moment, are in direct conflict with that passage. If you look at the things that Sam Dawson had to say in Essays on Eschatology, he says, "The resurrection which Moses and the prophets taught, all the apostles preached, and Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, is about restoration of fellowship with God, not about being raised from biological death." He says that we establish, we established in the previous chapter of this volume that the resurrection Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 was not a resurrection of physical bodies out of holes in the ground, but the resurrection of old covenant Israel from the death of its fellowship with God. Now, I don't really know if I particularly need to go any further than that for people to look at it and say, "What are these people? Some kind of new thing that they're putting out here?" If you read it very closely, you find that it is in direct contradiction to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Realized eschatology has revived the old doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus. As we have noted, this teaching contends that after AD 70, there were no biblical prophecies left to be fulfilled. In this lesson, we want to spend some time looking at what they have to say, but we also want to look at what 1 Corinthians has to say. In fact, we want to look very closely at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, let's talk about this resurrection that realized eschatology talks about. You notice on the outline it says that there are some variations and even consistencies. But Max King, who is the one that brought this movement among the churches of Christ, formerly taught that out of the death of physical Israel, the true Israel springs to life in a spiritual body. He has released a revised version of that, which doesn't quite say the same thing. Yet, when you read it, the idea is still exactly the same thing. One of the things that realized eschatologists agree on is that 1 Corinthians does not, underline that, 1 Corinthians does not deal with the resurrection of the physical body that was placed in the grave. Of course, according to them, there are no New Testament passages that deal with a physical resurrection. Realized eschatologists usually speak of the resurrection as the restoration of fellowship with God. In other words, it is the reception of spiritual life. Now we know that in Ephesians chapter 2, the first six verses, Paul deals with this subject. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We notice in this passage that Paul is dealing with the idea of a spiritual resurrection. He's not dealing with the idea of a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. Sometimes it's said that the resurrection referred to the body of Christ, i.e., receiving life as Jews and Gentiles flowed into it. In other words, what they want to tell us is that this deals with the resurrection of the church. I know. Sam Dawson contends that prior to AD 70, most of the dead were dead all over, and that the resurrection that is under consideration in this case is the giving life to the spirits of the dead. Now, what we just said right there, Sam Dawson says that before this time, before AD 70, when someone died, the physical body died, and the spirit or soul, whichever term you care to use in that particular instance, also died. But after AD 70, the spirit came back to life. First Corinthians, according to him, is set against the background of Jew-Gentile conflicts. And the only resurrection in question involves the Old Testament saints. Paul, according to Dawson, preached the same resurrection taught in the Old Testament, and that was a spiritual resurrection. When we look at Acts, and we look at some of the passages in it, see if that idea fits those passages. For instance, in Acts chapter 23 at verse 6, it's referring to Paul in this case, and it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" Or how about Acts 24, verses 14 through 15, where it says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And we could look at a couple of more passages, chapter 26, verse 6 through 8, or chapter 26, starting at verse 22 and working our way down from there, and look at the things that are said in those places. We find also that he quoted from Isaiah chapter 25 at verse 4, or verse 8 rather, where it says, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." In Hosea chapter 13 at verse 14, we find quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, "Neither one of these passages spoke of a physical resurrection," according to Mr. Dawson. Now that's his words, not mine. I want you to understand that very closely. The things that I quoted are what he said, not what I said. Now, having set the scene, understanding that these people believe that the resurrection has already passed, that the resurrection spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 is merely a resurrection of the spirit, that it has nothing to do with the physical body, let's spend a little time talking about this idea, the resurrection that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, he made reference to a Jew-Gentile conflict. Well, what we have in 1 Corinthians, as in many of the letters that Paul wrote, is a desire of Jewish Christians to bind circumcision on Gentile Christians. We find that in Acts chapter 15, Paul and some of the others went to Jerusalem to discuss this very problem. And we find it being dealt with in Galatians, in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians. We find Paul dealing with it very carefully and actually very thoroughly. But because of this, and because of the things that went on, some of the Gentiles may actually have looked down on the Jewish Christians and thought perhaps that they were somewhat better than the Jewish Christians. We looked at Romans chapter 11 today as we were in our class this morning, but let me refresh some of the things that we've talked about. When you start your reading there in chapter 11 at verse 17, he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So it is possible that they might have thought they were a little bit better than the Jewish Christians. But there is no evidence whatsoever of any major problems with this particular idea in Corinth. Paul deals with several things in the Corinthian letter, but this particular thing is not one of those that we find him dealing with. To place 1 Corinthians against the backstop of these debates is exegesis. I never can say that word. How's that? So I'll skip it. Now, there's two words involved here. You've heard exegesis, which means the way that you take a passage or a book apart and the way that it relates and the way that you interpret it. This particular idea stands in stark contrast to that. Because this particular idea says that we read into it one's own ideas, or that the person that does this reads into the Bible one's own ideas. Corinth had a lot of problems. But this wasn't one of them. Does it deal with the bodily resurrection? Well, for a doctrine that stresses consistent word meaning, it's really strange that when you look in 1 Corinthians 15, you have Paul speaking of Christ's physical resurrection, and that he was seen physically after he had been resurrected by many, many witnesses. In fact, well over, if you count the apostles and everything else that's said in there, well over 500 people saw him. Most of them saw him at the same time in his physical body. Now, Paul uses this idea as an assurance that the remainder of the dead will be raised. But then they turn around, they being the realized eschatologists, they turn around and say the word resurrection means something different when it speaks of everyone except Jesus. In other words, they readily acknowledge Jesus was bodily resurrected. But only when it's talking about Jesus does the resurrection mean a bodily form. Now, as we've studied in the last two lessons that we looked at, they maintain that every time you see the word, it must mean the same thing. But then they change here and say, oh, well, no, it doesn't mean the same here. When you look at the things that we see here, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when you look at the first 8 verses, Paul deals with that idea. When you get down to verse 20, and I skipped all the way down to there, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. If he is the first fruits of those who are asleep, it stands to logical reason that there will be more to follow. Otherwise, why would it indicate that he was the first? Wouldn't it more likely indicate that he was the only? So by the wording that we find here, it stands to reason to believe that there will be others. When we look at all of these things, did Paul believe that there would be a bodily resurrection? The Pharisees believed that there would be. They didn't have any idea that the destruction of Jerusalem would resurrect the Old Testament saints and that they would now join a new Israel. They, along with Paul, believed that all would be raised for judgment. In Acts chapter 24, starting there at about verse 14, we find these words. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain, and he continues on down through there. Now, what did he say there? What's the idea that he put forth in that particular case? That a resurrection was coming that would involve everyone, not just the Old Testament saints, not just one particular group, but everyone, whether they were good or whether they were not good. When we look at the things that we see there, we find that the Sadducees raised this question with Jesus. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe there would be a resurrection, period. So why did they raise the question? Well, somebody will tell me afterwards, well, they raised it to trap Jesus. I know that. But why did they raise the question? Because the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. The Pharisees said that we will come back in bodily form. Otherwise, why ask the question? If you remember the context correctly, they said that this guy was married to this lady and they had no kids. And his brother married her and they still had no kids. And they went through 7 of them.
Now, they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus said, you err not knowing the scriptures, for in heaven they are as angels. Yeah, I left part of it out because I want to make the comparison between what they said and what he said. Why would he have had to make this remark about in heaven they're angels, there's neither marriage nor anything else of a physical nature in heaven, if they hadn't have made, had the indication that it was a physical resurrection? So we find that even though all of these things are there, some people still try to ignore it. We find that Mr. Dawson frequently belittles or chides those who don't see it his way for not knowing the Old Testament prophets as we should. But he's the one that has ignored the New Testament commentary on a significant Old Testament prophecy. When we look down through there, he says in essays that Moses and the prophets knew nothing about a resurrection of physical bodies out of holes in the ground. He says, I don't argue for physical but spiritual bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 35, and on down through there. He says, but to see that the prophets did speak of a bodily resurrection, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. Now, when you go over there and you look at these, we find there, he says in verse 22, Luke writes for us and says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. And he goes on down through here talking about it. But look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He says that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with spiritual bodies, and yet he turns right around and says that Acts chapter 2 deals with the physical resurrection of Jesus. He says the bodily resurrection of Christ was foretold by an inspired prophet, and that Paul said the resurrection was just the first fruits. In other words, more would come. Well, that's sort of what we find in Luke also. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. We notice the statements that are made. They want to argue the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, the body is in singular terms. Yet if you were to look at it
from that point of view and put it into a plural term, you might think that we were going to be resurrected with more than one body. The only bodies mentioned in this chapter are those of people, not the church, and not Israel. There is no collective body mentioned. They are all people in singular form. That which went into the grave will come back out of the grave. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5 at verse 28. In fact, I'll read it for you. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So he says that those that are in the grave are going to come back out of the grave. Now, let's spend a little bit of time talking about this idea that is quoted from Hosea and quoted from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 15. New Testament writers, we all understand this, I think, oftentimes take the writings of Old Testament prophets and apply them to different situations. Sometimes, as in Matthew chapter 15, we find there that it is a very fitting situation where Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Or in Acts chapter 1, where they're talking about Judas, after he had committed suicide, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." So sometimes it was a fitting situation for these particular things to be used. Paul did that with Isaiah chapter 28 at verse 11, working down through there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he made the statement, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I can't even read my own writing here, where he made the statement starting there at verse 21, and he says this, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign," and he uses it in the context of what these people had for spiritual gifts. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, did the same thing with Hosea chapter 1 at verse 11. When he talks about it, he says there in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" We know that many times the Old Testament prophets spoke of things which they had absolutely no understanding of. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So now, let's ask a question. How does Paul use the citations from Isaiah and Hosea? Well, when we look at those things, it appears that Paul has taken them and that he has put them together to make the point that he wants to make. We need to be sure that we keep in mind that the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been discussing the bodily resurrection. These quotes do not offset that particular idea. 1 Corinthians 15 was written because of some problems with understanding about the resurrection. But 1 Corinthians 15 is a way of encouraging people to live godly. The gospel is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Christ. If he didn't come forth from the grave, then he wasn't resurrected. And if he wasn't resurrected, then there is no resurrection. And the gospel has not told the truth. We find, as we look at it, that these people heard it and they received it. And Paul says they currently stood in it and would continue to be saved if they held fast. Well, it seems that no one denies that Christ was raised. Paul goes over it very carefully and reviews the evidence so there can be no problem with that which he has brought up. To deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny that Christ is risen. And if Christ has not risen, we find that Paul writes, starting at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, what did he say down through there? Well, he deals with the idea that if Christ was raised, we will be raised. If Christ was not raised, there is no resurrection. We are living with a false hope. We are still in sin, and we will be lost if Christ was not raised. If he was not raised, then there will be no resurrection for any of us. Yet, we find that in those verses and the ones to follow, Paul reaffirms that Christ is risen and is therefore the first fruits. Death will be destroyed. In verses 29 through 34, Paul asks a question. He says, "Otherwise, what will those
do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have, Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. However, I want to back up just a minute. What did he say there in verse 30? If there is no resurrection, why are we living in danger every hour? Why would it make any sense? This argument's been made in more than one case. Why would it make any sense at all for them to live the life that they lived and preach the things that they preached, which put them in physical danger, if there was no resurrection? Why would someone do something like that if there was no resurrection? Now, having said all of this, you notice there's a question there. What will the body be like? Well, Paul deals with this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in about verse 35, where he makes the statement, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's where they go. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He deals with that question quite completely. He gives us assurance that there will be a body. Now, that leads to the conclusion that he gets in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And he continues the discourse all the way down through verse 58. That people have always seen something a certain way does not necessarily make it so. But there is a very good reason, I believe, why people have always seen the promise of a bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Realized eschatologists can sometimes be confusing when you start looking at their stuff. But I'm confident that we've spent enough time looking at these things that you know
that the things that they say are not true. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that one of these days the world is going to end and that we will be raised in judgment. If we are not prepared, this idea should be frightening to us. But if we are in Christ, it should be a comfort to us. The question that needs to be asked is, where do you stand? Have you made arrangements for what comes later? When we look at the things that we find throughout the Bible, we find that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will all one day stand before God, and we will have to give an account for the things that we have done while we were here on this earth. It won't matter whether the things that we did were good or whether the things that we did were bad. We're still going to have to give an account for them. The problem with that situation is that when you go back and you look at the things that Jesus said while he was here, he said that those who did good would enter into the kingdom, would enter into everlasting life. Those who did bad would enter into everlasting punishment. If you're not a Christian, I don't mean to sound cruel, I don't mean to sound hateful, but if you're not a Christian, you are living in sin. And if you're living in sin and you die in that sin, you will forever pay for that sin. On the other hand, you can fix that situation quite easily. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Rise out of the watery grave to walk in a new life. But remember, when you do, that you must walk that life until this body gives out. It's not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing that you have to do. If you made that commitment but you haven't walked the life daily, you're not lost. But you do have some things you need to do also. You need to change your way of life. You need to repent of that. Ask God for forgiveness. Step back onto that path that you started on long ago that leads to everlasting life. Whatever the situation might be, if you find yourself subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?